Well, we're going to look at Psalms 96 and 97. And to begin, really, the religion of the Bible is not a static religion. That's because the God it worships is not a static God. He's not a kind of impersonal being inhabiting a distant region called heaven. He is not a kind of statue in the sky. He is a God who acts, indeed reacts. He's a God who thinks and feels in a way that's unique to him, but he is a God who's described as feeling. And he governs what he first created. He's involved. And in particular, he is a God whom his people and all creation look forward to meeting. He is the one who will come. Far from being stuck up there, he is one who will, as king, visit the earth. The last verse of Psalm 96 says that before the Lord, we sing, the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So he is the coming king. The first occasion that this Psalm 96 appears in the Bible is actually back in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 16. And it occurs on the occasion when David, fairly early on in his reign, is bringing the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the central symbol, as it were, of God's presence with his people, into Jerusalem, and he takes it to a tent on Mount Zion, on the city of David, a tent that he has prepared. This is before the temple is built, of course, because it's his son Solomon who builds the temple. And this is a place where David hasn't yet thought about building the temple. So a tent is erected, and the Ark of God is placed in this tent. And this is where you might remember, if you're familiar with that part of the Old Testament, David dances before the Ark, and his wife Michal is not at all impressed by him. But David is so joyful. And in 1 Chronicles 16, there's a lengthy psalm, which is half Psalm 105 and half Psalm 96. So these two psalms are put together, and that's where it first appears. And so its first appearance in the Bible, therefore, is as a psalm where the Lord is coming to be enthroned. It's a kind of a God who's coming to be with his people, and it's a kind of coronation psalm. It's an enthronement psalm, and a psalm, therefore, which evokes joy and a sense of the victory, the sense of the triumph that God's people feel when he is with them. He is the coming king. The Lord who reigns and who comes to judge the earth. The psalm was written, perhaps by David himself, it's not actually say so, about 1000 BC. And in that point of time, the first coming of the Messiah, which we call the Incarnation, was still a long way off. But of course it still speaks to us because we are waiting for a coming king as well, aren't we? We know that Jesus has come, but the Bible and the New Testament particularly are full of promises that he's going to return, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this adds something, I think, dynamic to our worship. If all we had to worship were a set of philosophical ideas or a God who was like a pagan statue, or a God who was just really static and, you know, was like this kind of spiritual statue, really our life would be very dull indeed. But it's wonderful that God isn't like that. We have a living God, an active God, and a God whom we wait to meet, and a God who will come to this earth again. And the Psalms, particularly Psalm 96, are about worshiping the coming king. We worship this coming king, the God who is going to come to us. And of course, having met Jesus in the first coming, we have a far clearer idea of who he is than David did, who wrote this psalm. So the first point this evening, very simply, and I'm going to draw on both psalms, sort of harmonizing them somewhat, to make three points. The first is, very simply, the king is God, the Lord. in Psalm 96, that occurs 11 times, the Lord. You know, when the Lord is in capital letters in our English Bibles, it refers to Yahweh, that's a Hebrew word, or Jehovah, it used to be written. And it's the Lord, it's the personal name, the name that God particularly gave of himself to Moses in the desert when Moses was at the burning bush. I am that I am. And that comes across, and it's a personal name of God. It also occurs six times in Psalm 97. So here then is the Israel's God, personally named as the Lord, who has committed himself to them in covenant. It's a binding relationship. Here is a God who is particularly known as the covenant God. It's an interesting exercise, when you read the Psalms, by the way, to just look on what words are used for God. Sometimes it'll be just God, sometimes it'll be the Lord, sometimes it's the Lord in small. Well, you know, look it up and see what that means. Do a Google. It'll tell you wonderful things, Google. And it's cheaper than buying a concordance these days. So just check and see what those words mean. And help you to grasp the variety of names that are given to God in the Psalms. But here particularly, the emphasis on the Lord. He is the covenant God. He is the one who's committed himself to his people. And in the Psalms, we see that he is the God who saves. In Psalm 96, verse 2, tell of his salvation. He's the God who creates. He made the heavens and by implication, the earth as well. He's the God who judges. He will judge the peoples with equity, verse 10. He comes to judge the earth, verse 13. And he's the God, of course, who reigns. The Lord reigns. That's the theme throughout these psalms. In the 90s, a lot of the psalms have this theme of the Lord reigning. Psalm 97 begins with that as well. So he's the God who saves, creates, judges, and reigns. His qualities, well, just look at verse 6. I won't go through them all in the psalms, but his splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. What a glorious God. He's also a God of holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And righteousness, verse 13, he will judge the people in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, or truth, that could be translated. So these wonderful qualities that God has. Holiness is the essence of God, really. You almost feel tempted to say it's his godness. It's who he is, separate from sinners, separated in a sense from creation. But God in his absolute awesome purity. Righteousness means he is upright, fully doing everything that is right, absolutely right. And his law reflects that, of course, righteousness. And faithfulness and truth. He will do everything with perfect integrity. But he's also a God of mystery and terror. Psalm 97 speaks in verses 2 to 5 of clouds and thick darkness and fire and lightnings. And that reminds us a little bit of Sinai, when God appeared as the God of particularly the Old Covenant at that point, as a God who made the mountain tremble and the people were afraid. And Hebrews tells us even Moses trembled. And so there is something mysterious and terrible about this God as well. He has appeared to us in gracious form, as in Jesus Christ, but the second coming is also going to be a time of fear for the ungodly. And Psalm 97 is worth, this God hasn't gone out of fashion, the God of clouds and thick darkness. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, which speaks to when the Christ comes, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. It's not going to be a time of comfort and joy for everybody. Listen to what Revelation chapter 6 says from verse 14 as the second coming takes place. It speaks of the sky vanishing like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place, and the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is God, and we mustn't forget this aspect to God. He is a God of judgment as well as salvation, a God of wrath as well as a God of love. And when people stand up against him and stand out against him, then they will suffer that side of God, that they will tremble when he comes. So then this is just a very brief description from these Psalms of God. You could find other references to support what I've said, but he's a God of glory then. His perfections shine forth. And he's also a God who has no equal. There's none like him. But he has many pretenders. He has many competitors. There are many pretenders to his throne. There are many that would like to be God, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But nonetheless, the peoples have their gods. They're worthless, right? But the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. In Psalm 97, verse 7, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. So here then is a God without equal, a God but with many pretenders. Alec Matier, in his translation of these Psalms, calls idols godlings. I like that. That's literally the word could is a kind of joke on the word for God, actually. Godlings is a very good way of describing, or godlets. And we do tend to have godlets, don't we, as human beings? We tend to make things into God. I think it was John Calvin who said that the human mind is a factory of idols, a factory of little gods. Oh, how do you recognize your God? Well, of course, people who are not Christians worship some form of God anyway. We can't help it. There's something. But even Christians can lapse into being idolaters at times. How do you recognize your godling? Well, for example, what do you look to for security? What do you look to for security? Money? I wonder how many of us secretly as Christians really do trust in money more than in God. So often we're not simply tested because we've got so much of the stuff. What do you look to for happiness, really? Do you find your joy in God? Or in being comfortably off? Or in some form of worldly activity or entertainment? There's nothing wrong in these things in themselves, but you see, when they become central, what really drives you? What is the focal point of your life? What integrates your life? For a Christian, God should be the one who holds our life together. That he is the one in different ways. He is the pattern that the tumbling, confused, kaleidoscopic pictures of our pieces of our life falls into place in him. That sometimes it can be something else that is the integrating power in our lives that drives us. These are all godlings. Things that may be valid in life in different ways. But the scriptures are clear. You will be ashamed, says Psalm 97. When the day comes, you'll be ashamed if you're found having worshipped one of these things. You'll be embarrassed at the very least. And if these things are the only things you're worshipping, if there's no place for God in your heart, you will be cast into eternal darkness. So here is then the King, your God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this of these Psalms. He says, "We will make nothing of these Psalms, however, if we do not in them make melody with our hearts to the Lord Jesus." Because you see, he is the God who's going to come. He is this God. And Paul, for example, in his letter to Titus, writes this at chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, right? First coming. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Doesn't mean to say everybody's saved, but Christ is the Savior. If you're going to be saved, it's got to be through Jesus. There are no others. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second coming. Okay, now we're between these. And he is the one who's going to come. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He did that at first, but now he's going to come again. So when we read then of these Psalms, we must have in our minds the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this God, who is this King who's going to come. Now, the second point is this, that the King is going to judge. Psalm 96, verse 13, he comes to judge the earth. And that's possibly the implication of the first few verses of Psalm 97, where it talks of clouds and thick darkness coming with him, as it were. Judging is a function of ruling. Now, I guess in a Western democracy, not many of us are going to trust most of our kings or monarchs, nice people though they may be, with the task of judging. But, of course, God is the judge of all the earth. I was looking at that with the children this morning. Will not the judge of all the earth do right, said Abraham? Of course he will. He is the judge of all the earth as well as being the king, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the world in righteousness, in perfect conformity with his law, and he'll judge the world with faithfulness and truth, with absolute integrity and perfect accuracy. There won't be any mistakes that he will make. And who is going to be that judge? Well, of course, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not good news for unbelievers, because it's the indication that he's going to judge you. You're going to stand before the risen Christ. The resurrection was God's token that this man is going to be the judge of all the earth. Now, if you come to Christ as Savior, then he is great news. But if you stand out against him, he's not. John chapter 5, Jesus himself says in verse 27, God has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Who then is the judge whom God is going to send? It's his Son. Jesus himself said it. Paul says that. So there is judgment, and it's going to be of all men. Notice the emphasis on judge of all the earth in Psalms 96 and 97. And there again, we have Jesus in his parable of the final judgment. What does he say? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's what Jesus will do. He will come and he will be the judge, and the result will be separation of the sheep and the goats. And that separation really is implied in a number of places in these two Psalms. For example, chapter 97, verse 7, there are worshippers of images who are put to shame, right? They make their boast in worthless idols. They'll be found to be the worshippers of godlings. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. What a difference. You see? Huge difference between the godless and the godly, between the worshippers of image, and Zion, which represents the peoples of God, the daughters of Judah. And in the Old Testament particularly, but also the New, the fact that God is coming to judge is always regarded by believers as a good thing. Because it means he's bringing your salvation to fruition and to consummation. But there is going to be this division, this separation in that day between unbeliever and believer. And then the last few verses of Psalm 97 are addressed to believers. O you who love the Lord. Is this addressed to you? Can you take this as yours, as God's word to you? O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Is that true of you? Should be, shouldn't it? Should be true of anybody who loves the Lord. You can't love what God hates. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. The seed of what will one day be the fullness of and enjoying the light of God in heaven, the joy that will one day be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, are sown now by Jesus Christ in the believing heart. So what is the storyline of the Bible? In a sense, it's here. When you talk about judgment, we're looking at the whole storyline of the Bible. We have the Creator, God, who is directing his creation towards its culmination, the climax. And that climax, you know, of history is not going to be a nuclear holocaust or some kind of climate change-induced meltdown. It doesn't focus on the physical world around us. The climax of history is on us, human beings, you and me, as moral beings. And this is why the climax of history is not a meltdown of the earth or some kind of cosmic upheaval, although those things will accompany the coming of Christ. The climax of history is this, that you and I, human beings, we're made to make choices. We are created to choose between right and wrong, between God and godlings, between the true God and false gods, between obeying God and obeying our lusts, between loving God and loving the things of the flesh and the things of Satan. And we are to choose between these things, as Adam and Eve had to choose in the Garden of Eden, between believing God and believing the snake. And there are consequences to our choices. This is what judgment is all about. There are consequences to our choices. If there were no consequences to our choices, well, we could do what we like. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But there is a day when you will be held to account. And what you are and what you worship will be exposed. And what you have loved and how you have lived will be seen. So it really depends, doesn't it? Are you to be one who loves the Lord, described there in Psalm 97, verse 10? Can you be described as one who loves the Lord? Do you remember what Paul writes at the very end of 1 Corinthians? He says this, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. You wonder if he'd been reading Psalm 97. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. And my friends, if you lack that love, if you have no love for the Lord, you need to find that, and you need to plead with God to give it to you. You can't work it up. You can't pretend. You can't imagine it. You can't force it. You need to plead with God to give you a love for him and a faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That you'll be one who loves the Lord, and that is shown in your life. And that you will one day spend eternity with him. So this is then the king who is God, and the king comes to judge. And of course the king is, you don't need to be told, as we've said before, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament makes very, very clear. So my final point then is this, that the king, meanwhile, is to be worshipped. The Psalms begin here. I am ending here because in a way, these are the main points of the Psalms. We don't worship the king just because judgment hangs over us and worship like a big stick and worship is a way to be on his right side. No. Although I have to say, any motivation to worshiping God is better than none at all. We shouldn't be ashamed of warning people. But of course, the real reason for worshiping God is because he is worthy. The English word worship comes from worth-ship. That he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be praised. And in these Psalms, you have three aspects of worship. Sing, give, and tell. Sing, give, and tell. And I think those are good summary of, it's not a complete, but it's a reasonable enough summary of what worship should be. Notice the beginning of Psalm 96. Sing, sing, sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. And a new song, could be an old song sung on a new occasion, it can be an old song with a new meaning, but possibly it above all means a gospel song. A song with the fullness of Christ, God's revelation in the middle of it, in the center of it. The angels and the living creatures in heaven in Revelation 5, verse 9, sing a new song. And it's focused particularly on Jesus Christ and his work. He was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So sing. Why? Well, it tells us in Psalm 96, because he is great, and because he's greatly to be praised in verse 4, and he's to be feared above all gods. And gods there probably means not godlings, but gods are sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as angels or spiritual beings. And all the earth is to praise him, verse 1. And then verses 11 and 12, all of creation, let the heavens be glad, and let the sea roar, and the field exult, and the trees of the forest. You think of Isaiah 55, which uses similar kind of language. All of creation is going to praise, is exhorted to praise and worship God. So, sing therefore, let your heart express praise to this God who is worthy to be praised. But the second aspect is, well, what does worship mean? Well, it means giving. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. You'll see very similar language in Psalm 29 as well. Ascribe. Well, ascribe really means give or offer. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Right? You give to God. That's what worship is, from the heart. You're giving of yourself. What are you doing? Well, first of all, you're telling God what he is. What he has revealed about himself to you, you tell back to him. We wouldn't know all this about God unless God had revealed it. So what he's revealed to us, we give to him. We're giving back to him what he has given to us in terms of knowledge of himself. And we give it back to him. We offer our heart and mind. We offer our energy. But we also offer our gifts. Bring an offering and come into his courts in verse 8. And that includes our money. We are people who are to give to the Lord the appropriate for us amount of money that God's work might continue and God's work be upheld, and God's house continue to prosper. And your very life, of course, itself. Romans 12, 1, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So we give in. We don't talk about sacrifices so much. We don't talk about sacrifices in terms of animals that are killed, but there are sacrifices. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, that's Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So praise, doing good, sharing what you have. So this is part of giving. We ascribe, we give as we tell God what he's like and who he is. We rejoice in describing God to ourselves. We sing hymns that do this. We read scriptures and psalms that do it. But we also give of ourselves, our energy and our gifts and our resources. And of course, all we're ever doing is giving back to God he's already given us, either in terms of knowledge or in terms of provision and resources. We can't give him anything that he hasn't already given us. But we come into his courts and we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And that refers not only to the context that wherever God is, it is holiness befits God's house, as we see in Psalm 93. That it's appropriate that when we come to God, we come in holiness. We come with a right attitude of mind. We come having sought his cleansing in the blood of Christ. So you sing and you give, and then thirdly, you declare. You declare. Psalm 96, verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Now, we saw last week, looking at Psalm 95, that David there was assuming that people would hear his voice, verse 7, when they were worshiping God. Come, let us worship and bow down today if you hear his voice. So it was assumed, therefore, that the word of God would be a part of worship. Here again, sing to the Lord, declare his glory among the nations. Well, that's a mission a command as well, a mission commission. So verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So there is this element of preaching then in true worship, proclaiming the lordship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's a neat summary of worship. Sing, give, and tell. Covers quite a lot of what we're doing when we worship God. And we are worshiping who? Well, none less than the King who is God. And we're not worshiping a sleeping, defunct, dead God up there, who's like a kind of statue. No, we're worshiping a living God who's reigning over the earth, who in Jesus Christ has come once, and who in Jesus Christ will come again. A God who will come to judge the world. And that's the climax, really. That's what you and I have to determine. On which side of this judgment will we be found? Will you be on the side of Zion, the people who rejoice to see the Lord Jesus coming, be glad to see him coming? Or will you be on the side of those who yet tremble because you have spent your life worshiping what is other than God and inevitably therefore less than God, and you have not given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Command at the end of Psalm 97 is really a good place to end. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Righteous because in Christ, not in yourself. And give thanks to his holy name.